Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Sister Ruth and I are delighted to be with you in these next few days, and we look forward very much to sharing fellowship with you around the Word of God. Our desire is that as we turn our mind to this great man, Elisha, that we'll be encouraged, brothers and sisters and young people, by how he worked in the lives of others to save a remnant, to encourage a remnant in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. The ministry of Elisha, as we probably know from Sunday school lessons, if we've been through Sunday school, are rich in examples of outstanding faith, rich in stories with hidden meaning, and rich in principles for life. And as we journey with Elisha, we're going to encounter individuals that had one thing in common. They all were in desperate need. They were all in what we might call inescapable situations. They were all in what we might call situations that man could not resolve. An army trapped in the desert with no water. A woman whose only child dies. A man with incurable leprosy, and a poor widow who is about to have her two only sons taken into bondage. And so as we travel from the fertile Jordan Valley down to the arid Judean desert, from a king's palace to a widow's empty home, we're going to visit, as it were, every house in the ecclesia. And we're going to see how the man of God not only helped each family, how he not just delivered them, but more importantly, how he elevated their minds to comprehend principles relating to eternal redemption. I want just now to give a bit of a background and an overview of the prophet and of the time in which he lived, so that the comments that we make, brothers and sisters and young people, we can put them in a bit more context than we would otherwise. We might be aware that so far as the prophets of Judah were concerned, there was 14 of them. So far as the prophets to Israel, of which Elisha was one, there were only four. When we look at all the prophets of Judah, what we find is that they were all authors of a book in their name. When we look at the prophets of Israel, on the other hand, just those four men, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea, only two of them had books in their name. So Elijah and Elisha were distinctive in a number of ways, one of which, whereas the other prophets were prophetic, if you like, the message that came from these men was graphic. Men of few words, but full of action. One of the distinguishing features, of course, of the ministry of Elisha is the number of miracles, the frequent use of miracles, and through him, God was manifesting his power to save. And of course, that's the meaning of Elisha's name, El saves. The miracles, as we shall see, are very intriguing. They stimulate our thinking, they stimulate our imagination and our spirit of inquiry. And time permitting, we're going to consider the first seven of those miracles: smiting water, healing water, creating an apparition using water, healing infertility, raising the dead, healing leprosy, and multiplying oil. So when we look at all of these miracles, how is it that the Father wants us to see them? What is the lens that we should be applying when we look at these various miracles of Elisha? I'd like you to keep your hand in 2 Kings chapter 2, because we'll be spending all of tonight primarily in 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 2. So maybe put a marker in 2 Kings 2, because we'll be coming backwards and forwards to the chapter. I'd like you to come with me to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10. The reason why we're going here is to help us understand the way in which the Father wants us to look at these miracles that are so frequent in the ministry of Elisha. Hosea 12, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, I have multiplied visions and used, note this, similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now that word similitudes means to compare, or by implication, to resemble. And it's used, for example, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9, in this way. I have compared, there's our word, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. So, in other words, the miracles that God performed through Elisha were intended to resemble something, to be compared with something. And our privilege is, over the next few days, to discover what that something is and its associated principles. And as we look more closely at these intriguing and seemingly disconnected miracles, what we find, brothers and sisters, is that there is something that they all have in common, a watermark that attests to the divine hand at work in the life of this man. So let's just do a bit of a timeline and look at where Elisha fits in the history of Israel and Judah. Elisha's ministry started when, as we know, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Now that was during the reign of Jehoram, as we can see up the top there. We've got the kings of Israel depicted on the timeline up the top and the kings of Judah on the bottom. So Elisha's ministry starts at the very early in the reign of Jehoram and right at the end of the reign of Jehoshaphat. He died during the reign of King Jehoash, down the end here. And therefore his solo ministry lasted for 55 years. Not too many of us in the hall are probably that age. I can count myself in that number. But it's a long time, isn't it, brothers and sisters and young people? 55 years. That says something about the commitment of this man. His ministry, as we can see, was contemporary with nine kings, all of which, with the exception of Jehoshaphat, were wicked. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, the example he set blighted the nation for the next 200 years. And we must ask ourselves the question, what was it that he did that had such a lasting effect on the nation? Well, come with me to 1 Kings 12 and verses 28 to 31. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to see what it was that Jeroboam did that had such a lasting impression on the kingdom of Judah. 1 Kings chapter 12, reading from verses 28 to 31. Whereupon the king Jeroboam took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So what it's telling us is this, that basically he institutionalized false religion. He made it visual. He made calves. He made it convenient. He removed the need to travel to Jerusalem. He made it mystical. He attributed their deliverance from Egypt to the calves, and he made it impressive. He built high places. And above all this, he made the people ignorant. Note, as it says, he made priests of the lowest of the people. And you know, the result of that hundreds of years down track was this. God said through Hosea, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. the rulers of Israel were vile, brutal, vengeful, implacable. And that's why you might note when we read that chapter this evening that the sons of the prophets were located at the extremity, the very southern extremity of the kingdom of Israel. And in fact, the border of Ephraim goes through, goes through Jericho and Bethel. The other thing is, when we look at the kings of Judah, we're told in Matthew chapter 1 that in the genealogy of Christ, that there are four kings of Judah that are omitted. And they are these kings that we can see here: Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, and Amaziah. Why are they omitted from the genealogy? Because of the extent of their wickedness. The first three of these kings were contemporary with Elisha. And so when we put all this together, what we see is that Elisha's ministry was in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. It's not surprising, therefore, that God's judgments began to be unleashed by sword and by famine. And during the reign of Joram, there was a seven-year famine. Now, you're living in New Zealand, you probably don't know what a famine is, but I can tell you in South Australia about a decade ago, we had a drought that lasted for 18 months. And I can distinctly remember when it first rained going outside to listen to the wheels of the cars going down the road and going over the wet surface. At the end of that 18 months, even the gum trees were starting to die. Now, I don't know if you know anything about gum trees, but they're one of the hardiest trees in the world. That's at the end of 18 months. So you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the state of the nation at the end of that seven-year period of drought. God decreed in 1 Kings chapter 21 that on account of Ahab's repentance, that he wouldn't bring his judgments upon the nation during his time. He was going to bring it in the time of his sons, which is, of course, during the reign of Elisha. And so what we find is that consequently, during the reign of Elisha, or during the ministry of Elisha, sorry, the land was continually wet with blood as a result of foreign invasions by neighbouring countries. And what I've tried to depict on the chart are, in areas of red, the periods of when there were foreign invasions on both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And by the end of the reign of Jehoahaz, down here, we're told Israel had only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had made them like the dust of threshing. It was a perilous time for the nation, with incursions by foreign armies a regular occurrence. From a religious point of view, the country was under new management, custom made by Jeroboam to meet the needs of the people, inclusive, progressive, and liberating the conscience. And so we have a people that Elisha had to work with who were comfortably numb. They were spiritually paralyzed, brothers and sisters. It was a troublous time for the believers as well. In the recent past, the prophets had fled to dens and caves of the earth to escape the persecution of Jezebel. So when we go through the record of Elisha through his life, brothers and sisters, I want you to keep that background in mind. We ought not to think that Elisha lived during a very calm time and he just wandered through the land doing Bible schools. Danger was never very far away for any member of the country. And God sent Elisha into a dark, degenerate, and dangerous environment. So having sort of done that bit of a sketch of the background and the timeline, let's now bring Elisha into the scene. What impact did this man Elisha have on the nation? You know, though he was appointed to be a prophet in the room of Elijah, Elisha is never once referred to as a prophet, except by people outside his own country. He never achieved a reformation. In fact, there's no record of him appealing to the nation. And though he performed so many miracles, there was no sustained response from the nation. We don't read of multitudes following Elisha, despite the fact that he did so many miracles. Nevertheless, in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation, there were 7,000 who had remained afloat when the tide of alternative worship immersed the brotherhood. They were anchored to the truth, brothers and sisters, anchored to the truth, and had not acquiesced to the majority. They were prepared to stand for what they believed, but they were a minority. They were fragile. They were vulnerable. And they were in need of a comforter. And that work fell to Elisha. For the most part, he worked inconspicuously with individuals. It was a day of small things. He had become a father to the needy. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. Now, there's something about Elisha's ministry that we want to bring to your attention now, and we'll explain the relevance of this later. But I would like you, for the time being, to note this, that the ministries of Elijah and Elisha are presented as being one. They are really two chapters, you might say, in the same book. Have a think about this. Elisha was appointed in the room of Elijah. Elijah's mantle, a symbol of office, was literally passed to Elisha. The spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. The same epithet is applied to both, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elijah is styled the head and father of Elisha. They were inseparable until the end. They worked together side by side for 6 years. And Elisha became known as the one who washed the hands of Elijah. And as we know, as we've read tonight, on the day of Elijah's departing, they went together. And that's mentioned 7 times that they were together. So these two men were inseparable. They were so close that when it came time for Elijah to be taken away, that Elisha couldn't bear to talk about it. So the Spirit's trying to tell us that these two men really had one ministry together. Well, what of Elisha the person? For the next few days, we're going to be in the company of a wonderful character, brothers and sisters, a wonderful man who was humble. He washed the hands of his master, yet he commanded immense authority and respect. He showed great sensitivity and compassion, yet cursed the wicked and brought about their destruction. He became the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What does that actually mean? It means this, quite simply. Elisha was the vehicle in and through whom Yahweh was manifested to Israel. In Elisha was seen the character of God. Through Elisha's miracles was seen God's mighty power to save. You know, in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha and his servant were encompassed with Syrian armies, Elisha prayed that, "Lord, open my servant's eyes that he may see." And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. In other words, what happened was that the invisible was made visible to the young servant. And so in the course of these studies together, brothers and sisters and young people, our objective is to make the invisible visible for ourselves, to open our eyes that we may perceive that the one whom Elisha typifies has the power to save. So let's take to ourselves that prayer that Elisha made. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, and I know that Brother Jonathan has recently just completed a study of Elijah, through the ministry of Elijah, that almost every scene that we see Elijah in, it's accompanied or it follows a direction from God. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward, Elijah. Arise, get thee to Zarephath. Go show thyself unto Ahab. Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. And it's almost as though Elijah reacts to a direction from God and a new scene opens in his life. Not so with Elisha. There's no record of him ever being directed by God. And we must ask the question, why? Why such a contrast? Well, it's because of this, that Elisha represents the Word made flesh. He knew the Father's will. So as I said, tonight we're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 2. At the end of 1 Kings 18, excuse me, we have depicted the what we might call the climax of Elijah's ministry, when having slain all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he, with the aid of God, runs ahead of Ahab's chariot down the Jezreel Valley to the entrance of Jezreel. And he anticipated that that was going to be a turning point in the history of the nation. Their hearts would be turned back again to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But as we know, that joyful anticipation was shattered when he learned, as we read in chapter 19, verse 1, that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done to the prophets. And so he goes 500 kilometres down south to Mount Horeb, to one of the most inhospitable places on the earth. And there he made intercession to God against Israel. And perhaps Elijah was hoping that God might start again with the nation. But Elijah overlooked two important things. When Moses was in that same mount, God threatened to destroy Israel, and Moses interceded for them. Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And secondly, Elijah was not the only prophet. He well knew that Obadiah had hidden 100 in a cave. And Elijah's inclination at that time was to, we might say, to accomplish God's will by destroying the wicked. But God was intent, brothers and sisters and young people, on saving the righteous. There was another work needed, and that was for the remnant of 7,000 to receive a comforter, a still small voice, and that was the work of Elisha. It would have a more lasting impact than the fire of Elijah or the sword of Jehu, for it would turn men's hearts to Yahweh and build godly characters. And that work of edifying the nation would require a temperament and a lifespan that was beyond that of Elijah. And having said that, brothers and sisters, I think we need to be really careful when we think about the man Elijah, and we ought to in no way deprecate that man. When you think that he was the one that supported the development of the sons of the prophets, and he's the same man who stood beside his master on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 then. Sorry, 1 Kings 19, beg your pardon, 1 Kings 19. So here we have the final work that God gave Elijah to do. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16. And Yahweh said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Hazael and Jehu were appointed to put to death. Elisha was appointed to keep alive. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, I do believe that Elijah, the Elijah that walked down that mountain, was a very different man to the one that walked up. The one that walked up wanted God to bring judgment upon Israel. The one that walked down never anointed Hazael or Jehu to bring about God's judgments. And I think he delayed to act in the hope that more could be saved. What a different attitude, brothers and sisters. And eventually it was Elisha who was to anoint Hazael and Jehu. And you know what? He too delayed. When the 7 years of famine failed to cause the nation to turn to God, he anointed Hazael. And when the southern kingdom of Judah had been drawn into an unholy alliance with the wicked kingdom of Israel, he anointed Jehu. So Elijah sets off to Abel-Meholah to seek Elisha. Abel-Meholah means the meadow of the dance. It's situated, as we said, in the Jordan Valley, just below where the Jordan intersects with the Jezreel Valley. It was a fertile part of the land and received rain when other parts of the land were dry. And it's a figure of the productivity and the growth that Elisha was to effect. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. The 3.5 years of drought had been broken by rain that Elijah brought on Mount Carmel. We're told here there was 12 yoke of oxen. The word yoke suggests a pair of animals, and hence we have a picture of 24 oxen in total. Now, some of you may have heard of a man called Thompson. He was a missionary, and he lived in the land of Israel for over 30 years. And during that time, of course, he took copious notes and he wrote about ploughing in the land. And I'd just like to share with you some of his observations. He says, and of course he was a student of the Bible as well, he says, in 1 Kings 19 we read that Elijah found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. We are not to suppose that he had a team of 12 yoke of oxen before him. If you count these here at work, and he's obviously making a comment about what he could see before him, you find 7 separate ploughs, following one after another as closely as possible. And I have seen more than a dozen of them thus at work. To understand the reason for this, several things must be taken into account. First, that the arable lands of nearly all villages are cultivated in common. Then, that Arab farmers delight to work together in companies, particularly for mutual protection and in part from their love of gossip. And as they sow no more ground that they can plough during the day, one sower will answer for the entire company. Thompson goes on to say, farmers plough in the severest weather. I have often seen them shivering with cold and contending with wind and rain. So what he's saying is this, that the farmers, they tended to, if you like, have a communal approach to ploughing and to pool their resources. Hence, we can't necessarily assume that Elisha's family owned the 12 yoke of oxen that we're reading of. What is certain is this, that Elisha was used to working with others. He was used to enduring hardship. He was used to ploughing hard, uncultivated ground. You don't need 12 yoke of oxen for soft soil. So he was used to taking responsibility for the ground being prepared properly. So what we have before us is a figure. And what we know from that figure is that 12 is a symbol of Israel. So we have a man capable of breaking fallow ground, of preparing of hearts of men and women to receive seed. Hosea puts it this way, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And little did Elisha know, brothers and sisters and young people, that in his formative years of life, in the work on the farm, in all those many days and nights of hardship, that God was preparing him. God was preparing him for a much greater work that he was to do with the nation. So as we read, Elijah passes by Elisha and he hurls his mantle on him and continues on. And we know from chapters such as Zechariah chapter 12 that the mantle is representative of the office of the man. It was quite distinctive. The word actually means ample, and it was a piece of cloth or skin quite large in size. So it was a symbol of office. So Elijah's action in unexpectedly hurling the mantle upon the shoulders of Elisha was intended to test the resolve of this younger man. In Elisha, realizing what Elijah had done, left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And you can imagine this man scurrying across the furrows after Elijah and catching up to him. And meanwhile, the team of oxen come to a grinding halt. And when Elisha reaches the prophet, he makes a plea that we read of in verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And I think the key to understanding the meaning of this verse lies in understanding the motive behind Elisha's request. Was it an attempt to procrastinate? Or was it because he understood that he had been called to a lifelong commitment? And I suggest, brothers and sisters, it was the latter of the two. And when Elijah perceived that, he grants his request. "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" In other words, go return, as it says in the margin, "and farewell your people, for I know that you understand that you've been called to a lifelong commitment." And the record verifies that there was no procrastination on the part of Elisha. He returns, has a fellowship meal with his family, and then he went after Elijah. In verse 21, we're given the details of that farewell ceremony. "And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." It was a demonstration of his dedication. You see, the instruments that it refers to there are the wooden attachments that were used for ploughing that harness the beast to the plough. And by burning those things, what he was showing was that he had no longer any need of them. Such was the commitment and dedication of this young man that, you know, he singled out by Christ in Luke chapter 9. When one said to Christ, "I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at my home." Sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? And in fact, it was what Elisha had asked. But Christ's reply indicates that the motive for this request was not the same as Elisha's. This request was motivated by hesitation, of looking back. Elisha's wasn't. So Christ says, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, Christ is saying, you've copied Elisha's request, but you haven't copied Elisha's motivation. Do we appreciate, brothers and sisters and young people, just what this meant for Elisha? The demands of the office would be incompatible with married life. He would experience periods of deprivation and danger. Breaking fallow ground is hard work. He had to work with hearts that had become hardened. In time, the burden of all the ecclesias would fall on his shoulders. Elisha's life changed in a moment of time, and his readiness to leave the comforts of home with such short notice attest to the depth of character that this man had already acquired. I'd like to share with you, brothers and sisters, some examples of commitment that I've seen in the truth in my time. A brother in the Philippines, a young brother in his early 20s, travelled 2 hours from where he lived to go and teach Sunday school every Sunday, and it wasn't on comfortable transport. A sister who was asked to move ecclesias to become the only organist at that meeting, to play the organ at every memorial meeting, lecture and class, and she did so. Young boys working at the ecclesial hall during their school holidays for weeks on end. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, what does our commitment look like? What takes our time? What gets our attention? What gets our priority? If the truth was a business, would it be a success? Is our commitment only in the aspects of the truth that provide personal satisfaction? And can we be committed if we're not involved? It's a challenge, and it's a question for all of us to ask. And we can ask ourselves this question: do these words aptly describe our lives? So Elisha rose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And you know, they were together for a period of about 6 years, from the calling of Elisha to the departing of Elijah up into heaven. There were sort of three periods that we can identify the associated time. We won't go into those details, but it was a period of about 6 years. Elisha became known as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And that little statement provides a keyhole view of what the wonderful relationship was like between these two men. It was an example of how friendship and respect can coexist. Elisha was a younger man, and even though they grew closer, Elisha never lost respect for Elijah. And young people, the spirit of the age is to treat elders as your peers, that the opinion of a 20-year-old is the same as the opinion counts for the opinion of a 60-year-old. But that's not God's way. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. So what we have with these two men is a wonderful model of a father-son relationship. So close were they that Elisha couldn't bring himself to talk about the departure of Elijah. And older brethren, is that how younger brethren think of us? Or would they be happy to see us go? Would the younger brothers see us as a father or just as an instructor? As the apostle observed, though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have we not many fathers. And I think, brothers and sisters, that the time that the 6 years that these two men spent together was of mutual benefit. I think Elisha would have assisted Elijah in developing a disposition that was needed for his future work of turning the heart of the fathers to the children. God had worked with Elijah to prepare him to commence a new work, an arduous work, a dangerous work, a work that would involve healing, a work that would involve cultivating. We're going to turn over now to 2 Kings chapter 2. The day came for Elisha's ministry to end and for Elisha's to begin. And if I have mixed up Elijah and Elisha while I've been speaking tonight, forgive me, please. This happened during the closing years of the reign of Jehoshaphat. And there's no other place in the Old Testament where there's such detail and such attention given to the handover between two men. God clearly is trying to tell us something about this handing over and to teach scriptural principles. You know, I don't think it was Elijah's intention for Elisha to accompany him to the end. Perhaps it was just too hard. During the final years of the ministry, Elijah supported a body of Bible students that became known as the Sons of the Prophets, as we said, and they were located at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. And as an act of kindness, God gave Elijah the opportunity to give a final benediction to the Sons of the Prophets at each of those places. And with all of those farewells completed, God reveals to Elijah that he is to go to Jordan. Verse 6, 2 Kings chapter 2. And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for Yahweh hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. So the place of Elijah's departure was not of his choosing. Yahweh hath sent me to Jordan. And Jordan, of course, was filled with significance. And that significance would not have been lost on Elisha and Elijah. From Joshua chapter 3, we know that it was at that exact location some 690 years earlier where Jordan was divided and Joshua and Israel went over on dry land. As Elijah and Elisha stand on the banks of Jordan, Elijah wraps his mantle, signifying that his office had come to an end, and smites the water, and they were divided hither and thither. And having crossed over, Elijah senses that God is about to take him away and asks if there is anything he can do for him before he departs. And we read that in verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." So what was it that Elisha was asking for? It's been suggested that Elisha received, if you like, double the miraculous power and performed 16 miracles, whereas Elijah had performed only 8. But really, when you look at it, brothers and sisters, I think those numbers are really contrived. But also, we must ask the question, you know, does the power to perform miracles sort of come in half-liter and 1-liter containers? Apart from that, Elisha's mind was not to outperform his master with miracles. Another possibility is that the double portion refers to the firstborn, to carry on the name and work of the spiritual father Elijah. But if that was the case, why would Elijah say, "Thou hast asked a hard thing," considering that Elijah had previously been told to anoint Elisha in his room. Well, I think there is another simple explanation that fits the context. You see, the plains of Moab, where Elisha and Elijah were located, was the place of handover. When Moses was on the plains of Moab beside Jericho, Yahweh reiterated to Moses that he would not cross over. I'd like you to come with me to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27 and reading from verse 12. And Yahweh said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shall be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. And Moses' plea is in verse 16 and 17. Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And note carefully God's response to Moses' plea in verses 18 to 20. And Yahweh said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now with that in mind, I want you to flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, and we'll see there what the effect was of Moses laying hands on Elisha. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as Yahweh commanded Moses. So what was Elisha asking for? The spirit of wisdom and truth. It was the same request that Solomon had made for the same reason. The request, I think, provides an insight into the man Elisha. He felt he needed a double portion to make up for his inadequacy. In his mind, Elijah towered above him in wisdom and authority. And how did Elisha use that spirit? And why, as we read in verse 10, if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, why is it, as we read in verse 10, that the giving of the spirit depended on the ascension of Elijah? Verse 10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And to answer that question, why was the giving of it dependent on the ascension of Elijah? We first need to make this observation, that the ascension of Elijah typifies the ascension of our Lord. Let's note the pointers. Verse 8, after he had conquered Jordan, which is a symbol of the flesh, Elijah ascended. Hebrews, we read, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, by conquering the flesh, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it came to pass as they went on, a chariot of fire and horses parted them both asunder. Concerning Christ, we read in Luke, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them. Verse 11, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and a cloud received Christ out of their sight. They sought 3 days, but found him not. You shall see me, seek me, and shall not find me. So having established a connection between the ascension of Elijah and the ascension of our Lord, we're now in a position to understand why the giving of the Spirit to Elisha was dependent upon the ascension. If thou see me taken from thee, it shall be so, but if not, it shall not be so. With those words in mind, I'd like you to once again keep your hand in 2 Kings 2, which I keep failing to do, and come over to John chapter 16. Remember the words, if thou see me taken from thee, if you see me ascend, it shall be so, but if I don't ascend, it shall not be so. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now that Comforter that we're reading of here, we're told in John chapter 15 and verse 26, was the Spirit of Truth. So here's the point, that just as the giving of the Spirit of Truth to the apostles was dependent on the ascension of Christ, so too the imparting of the Spirit to Elisha was dependent on the ascension of Elijah. And Elisha used the double portion of that spirit of wisdom and truth to provide comfort to the body of Christ. And we could perhaps characterize the ministry of Elisha in these words. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, as Elisha did to the 7,000. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, as Elisha did to the woman of Shunem, to proclaim liberty to the captives, as Elisha did to the Syrian captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, as we know Elisha enabled the widow's 2 sons to escape bondage. So the time came. The time came for Elijah to be taken up. 2 Kings chapter 2 in verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And as they went on talking, enjoying intimate conversation, the scene suddenly changes. And across the plain of Jordan comes an awesome sight, a chariot of fire and horses of fire that force them apart. And Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind into the sky. Note verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in 2 pieces. What did the chariot and horses of fire represent? Well, there are 2 passages when we put them together answer that question. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And in these 2 passages, the angels are likened to both fire and chariots. And as you might recall in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elijah and his servant were encompassed with the Syrian army, they were enabled to see horses and chariots of fire that were presented as an opposing force to the Syrian chariots of war. Hence, the horses and chariots of fire here are to be understood as a manifestation of angelic power to save or to destroy. The chariot and horses of fire was a manifestation of that angelic power. So why did the angels manifest themselves in this particular form at this time? Well, I think it was to reassure this young man, Elisha, that although the work would bring him into danger, that the angels would provide the necessary protection, that unseen protection that followed Elisha and was openly revealed to his servant in 2 Kings 6. So what are we to make of the words of Elisha as he sees his master taken up by the whirlwind and cries, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof"? His master, who had been to him as a father, a vehicle through whom God had worked, was now being, as it were, incorporated into an immortalized angelic host. Here was a vision of what Elijah would become in prospect, an immortal chariot of God. It was a very dignified end to the work of Elijah. To be transported away by divine power was a seal of the divine approval of his work. Like Moses, his death would be hidden from man. Like Moses, his next waking moment would be to stand before his Lord. And so, as promised in verse 10, Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit, and his fitness to take up the role was signified by the mantle falling from Elijah. So as we read in verse 14, the waters of Jordan are again smitten, but this time by Elisha with the mantle of Elisha. Sorry, by Elisha with the mantle of Elijah. Verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah?" And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So we ask, if the double portion that Elisha asked for was the spirit of wisdom and truth, and not the miraculous power that Elijah had, how did Elisha obtain the power to perform miracles? Well, I think the answer is simple, brothers and sisters, that God gave Elisha more than he asked for, as was the case with Solomon. What Elisha asked for was assistance to perform his role. To that end, God gave him not only the spirit of wisdom and truth, but the spirit power to perform miracles to authenticate his work. What an incredible transition, brothers and sisters. And so the ministry of Elisha commences. We're told in verse 18 that Elisha tarried at Jericho, and the men of that city used the opportunity to approach him about a mundane yet a important issue facing the people of that city. They've heard of his miracle in dividing the Jordan, and so we read in verse 19, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught and the ground barren." What was the issue? It was a lovely place, but the water was terrible. The water was naught or bad. And when it says the ground was barren, it means the word is to miscarry. So the water was making the land unable to bring forth. It was unproductive. And it was most likely because the water contained salt. What then transpires is brief and unexpected. Elisha takes a cruse filled with salt, casts it in the water, and it's healed. So what are we to make of this? There appears to be greater significance attached to this miracle than we would expect. Verse 21, "And he went forth to the spring of waters and cast the salt therein and said, Thus saith Yahweh, I have healed these waters, and there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." It was an emphatic statement that this was something that God had accomplished. Not only that, Doesn't it seem strange to use salt to improve water quality? And why was a new cruise needed? And as with all of the miracles of Elisha, brothers and sisters, what we'll see is that by digging below the surface, we'll discover sublime and far-reaching principles. Let's think about the water. What does it represent? It was bad. It led to death, due most likely to salt. It represents our sin-stricken nature that we all bear that leads to death. The new cruise, we're specifically told that salt had to be put into a new or fresh cruise, that is an uncontaminated vessel. Where was the salt placed? Verse 21 tells us it was at the spring, in other words, at the source of the bad water. So let's try and piece all this together. Salt, which was the cause of the problem, was required to effect the cure. Does that trigger a thought? Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos. And so we have these principles. Jesus Christ came in our nature that he might redeem himself and us from it. He is the new cruise into which was put the salt, that which led to death. And though a possessor of our nature, Christ did not succumb to it. He was, in that sense, a new or uncontaminated vessel. The redemption of mankind through Christ was emphatically a work of God. Perhaps we could not find a more succinct expression of all of these principles than in these words. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, with almost all of the miracles that Elisha did, brothers and sisters and young people, what we find is that they usually are on two layers. They tell us principles for life, but often there is a prophecy attached to them as well. And you know, in this case, the prophecy actually gives us the exhortation, and it's this: that bitterness has an end. In Christ, God achieved what was impossible with man. He conquered sin, the source of all bitter experiences in this life. And soon, brothers and sisters and young people, all bitterness shall be past, and we shall delight ourselves in sweet waters that shall never end, shall never fail. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I'm conscious of the time, brothers and sisters. I do have some notes on the next miracle, or the last miracle in this chapter, but I'll move over that. Happy to talk to you later about it. And perhaps to fast forward a bit and to think about how we could wrap up the thoughts of this evening. We could do it this way: our preparation for a future work. Little did Elisha know that his hard life on the land was preparing him for a much greater work, a work of sowing and cultivating seeds in hearts and minds. Likewise, our experiences in this life, in calm and in storm, are preparing us for a greater and more enduring work. And finally, brothers and sisters, the mantle has passed to us. Our forerunner, the antitypical Elijah, has ascended on high. We, like Elisha, have to take up the mantle, by faith overcome Jordan, and become vehicles for God's character and purpose. Our hope is that we, like our forerunner, may be incorporated into the immortalized host represented by the chariot and horses of fire.